Okay, we have a whole hour this time, so it won't go quite as quickly as it did last time. Let's just open with a quick word of prayer. Father, what an honor once again to gather together here with like-minded family members, the body of Christ. Father, teach us at this time the hows of these commands that you've given us, how we may more honorably function as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, in an honorable fashion one to another, and therefore as an example of Christ, that we may show his character and be able to present his saving grace to the rest of the entire world. Give us wisdom this time, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay. Seeing the what and seeing the why is an extremely important part. But of course, knowing how to do them is fairly important. And it's interesting, I'm not aware of any command of Scripture. These are just 16 specific one another commands, and I'm not sure how many actual commands there are in the New Testament that specifically apply to what we call the church, but there's a lot. But you don't find anywhere in Scripture that I'm aware of that God gives us a command without telling us how to do it. It's maybe not right in that same verse or in the next one after it. Sometimes we don't look hard enough. But they're always there, especially within the context. There's at least a little bit within the context of those, and then when you take that context, that immediate passage, and you measure it and weigh it by all the rest of Scripture, Old and New Testament, it's amazing the amount of information. Then you start going, wow, there's a lot more how to, and then you kind of have to sort it out a little bit into real world, everyday. Okay, that's a lot of information. There's a lots of hows, but how do I put that in my life today? So we're going to look at how to fulfill these three commands. Probably better move that over to such. First of all, we're going to specifically just look at the chapter 3 of Colossians today, because there's far and away enough information to understand just a basic, simple, how can I do this today in my life, just in this chapter. It's interesting, in light of the book of Colossians, chapter 3 really begins that where does the rubber meet the road type. We've been talking about that ever since we've been here. That's a good terminology. I like things like that because I understand what they mean. This is the beginning aspect in the book of Colossians of Paul telling them how to really get her done in light of what you have in Christ, who you are in Christ, what my prayer is for you in Christ, and who and what Christ is ultimately as the preeminent being of the universe. That's what he's told them. Now he's going to tell them, here's how you do it. So he starts out looking at the mindset. That's the first part we're going to look at is the mindset. Because every action that we do starts here. You can't speak something or do something that hasn't entered your thinking first. You have to first think it. So the mindset is extremely important. Hopefully this reminds you of Romans chapter 8. We're going to go there in just a little bit. But it's a very clear passage in there about the mindset. He says in beginning in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ. And if we have been raised with Christ, he just previously told them, and over in chapter 2, verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism, in which also you are raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 6 also talks about us dying and being buried and being raised again with Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, positionally speaking, we are in Christ. Many of you have seen the drawing. If time permits, I've got a little different aspect, a couple of things to add to a very simple drawing that changed my Christian life when I was a young Christian. And I know others that has changed their life also by putting it into visual where you can go, huh, yeah. But filling in things like that are the same drawings that we have seen over and over, same illustrations sometimes, visual aids, but sometimes based on our teaching, our study now, your growth and your learning since the last time maybe you saw it or the last context with which it was presented to you, you fill in some of the current or immediate things that you're focusing on, and all of a sudden it becomes clear. So he says, if then you were raised with Christ, first class condition, every believer has been. So every believer has been raised with Christ. So he's, if he's specifically talking to believers, you could translate this sense. But since not every person who reads this is a Christian, it's presented in the if. But if we're a Christian, we have been raised with Christ. And since that's the case, he gives us two commands. Seek those things which are above, number one. Where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Seek. Now he says, seek what? Those things which are above, which begs the question. So what are them their things? He says, then set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. So you have two different things being said here. Seek, set your mind, which may seem like the same thing, or very similar to your way of thinking. They were to mine initially. But when you look at them, seeking and setting one's mind on something aren't exactly the same thing. But they both say on things above. Starting out, beginning with seeking. Remember I mentioned this is a sister letter to the book of Ephesians? Anybody know what Ephesians 1:3 says? God has given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That's what we look at as our, no time like the present, I guess, to draw pictures. So, draw pictures. This is me over here, any individual. I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and I put my faith in what he did on the cross for me. Scripture says immediately, primarily through the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, I am placed in Christ positionally. That's my position now. That's one of the reasons you can't lose your salvation. I'm sorry. Yeah, holler. And don't write so big. You missed that, so I figured I'd give it for you. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 5. Created in Christ, Ephesians 2:10, for good works. So here's where our position is. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We have been given an awful lot of stuff to use. Wisdom and tools to get the job done that we have been given to do. The only question is, will we do this with it? Until the time that either I go through the rapture with the Lord, meet the Lord in the air, or whether I die. Either way, that's the end of my race. That's the question. This is our practice, or our walk, or our race, or the Christian way of life. The question is, what are we taking from here? Because we are supposed to seek those things which are above. So whichever scriptural context, verse, terminology you want to use to describe all that we have, the treasure in Christ, that we have the spiritual treasure, he says to seek that. What do you suppose that means? I believe it means to take that, seek it in life. Seek to utilize it now in life. Avoid the rush. They say you can't take it with you. But I say, I learned from Lynn years ago, you can write traveler's checks. You can. Spiritual traveler's checks. You can. It's called taking this and putting it in here because it's the only thing that goes on after this life is over. It's the only thing that's eternal. This in here. Oops. This in here. When you take the Word of God and put it in your soul and you live it and you do it, that's writing traveler's checks for eternity. Store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy, instead of treasure on earth. That's what he's talking about. Seek to take this treasure, make it real in life, which is called bearing much fruit. It's called walking worthy of the one who bought you. It's called fulfilling the race that you were given to do. Because you're in a race as a Christian. Kansas Conference, great idea, the idea of the spiritual battle that we're all in. We are in a spiritual battle too. At the moment we become a Christian, whether we want to or not, whether we're even aware of it. I wasn't aware of all that stuff yet. I just knew I was a Christian. Just like I wasn't aware of all the things that happened when I was born. Later on, as I got older and able to comprehend, I learned there was a lot of stuff that was happening that day in the hospital when my mom gave birth to me that I didn't really know at the time. But I knew about it later, and I knew what happened. I knew some of the significances of the things that happened. That's the way our spiritual growth is. So this is taking those things and putting them into practice. So seek, when he says seek those things that are in heaven, it's not to seek our own reward. We know the things that are in heaven scripturally. We know we are going to be given reward. There's a thing called reward and inheritance, the above and beyond blessings that God wants to bestow on all of his children that aren't a result of salvation. They're a result of faithfulness in time, our sanctification way of life, and to the degree that we're faithful here to glorify him and to reflect his glory back to the world, allow him to shine through us to that degree, he's going to give us things like crowns, white robes of righteousness, jewels in our crowns, a variety of different things Scripture talks about that's an above and beyond inheritance or blessing that he desires to give us. But that stuff is based on faithfulness and merit. But we shouldn't just seek for our own benefit to be more finely arrayed and look cooler and be just a little bit more studly in our thinking, in our way, compared to our other friends, and especially old Joe. We're both Christians. We're both going to be there, but I just want to be better than Joe. That's an attitude that's not going to be rewarded, so don't worry, you won't be. If that's your attitude, don't worry. You don't have to worry about Joe's already ahead of you, no matter what he's doing, which is some people's comment. Well, that seems pretty selfish. But if that's why you're living the way you're living, so you can get all you can get for you while the getting's good, God's not rewarded anyways. That's not the attitude of Christ. That's not love of one another and service to all. So that's coming back to the idea of seeking that which is at our disposal, the wealth that we have been given. Seek those things to be a part of your life now. My paraphrasing would be to strongly desire, just expound on the word seek a little bit, to use what you have been given. Strongly desire to use what you've been given, that stuff. If you don't know all what it is yet, that's okay. Use what you know and learn what you don't know. And if you know what's there but you don't know how to use it yet, that's okay. Add diligence. It's the only thing you got to do to add to the plan of God, diligence. He'll do the rest. He'll work through us if we add diligence, which takes humility, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. Hebrews 11:6 says, the most important part, the second part of the verse, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We talked about this earlier this morning down there with breakfast. But when he says, a lot of times we end up quoting, without faith it is impossible to please God. And that is a very important true principle. But sometimes we forget the second half of the verse. For he who comes to God must believe, must trust or absolutely place your faith in this, two things, that he is, my terminology, he is the is of all is's. There is no other is that's greater than him. That's essentially Colossians chapter 2. The preeminent, absolute glory of Christ. He, number one, is. And he also is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's a very interesting word. The misthos apodidomai. The rewarder who pays back the wages. Misthos is the word for wages. Something earned. He's one who gives back. Apodidomai essentially just to give. He gives back the wages that were earned. That's that whole idea of reward and inheritance in the future. It has nothing to do with salvation because it has merit, earning it, attached to it. And we can't do that with our salvation. This cannot be earned. The reward and inheritance and also what we would call blessing in time down here. I spoke a lot of the most important blessings in the first class. They are not cars and houses and money and stuff that's useful and valuable and can be a blessing in life. The most important valuable blessings are the one that he gives that are in here. That people can actually see through you, but you can experience them because they're in here. That's the blessings he wants to give us. That peace and contentment from knowing you're doing what the Father desires for you to do. Knowing that you're a work in progress and you're choosing to allow him to continually work in you little by little. That you're useful as a functioning member of the body of Christ. You know you're a valuable part, just as valuable as anybody else, and you're working towards the accomplishment of what you've been given to do. There is a contentment and a peace that comes within your soul that nothing else in the world can give you. I've experienced it. I had no idea what I was missing until I did. That's sometimes the greatest blessing in time and that reward in eternity, to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in," not just "enter in, my child." There's a big difference. The idea is he rewards those who seek him. But do we just think of that as an unbeliever seeking him? We talked about that this morning. Or as a baby Christian not really knowing or having a relationship to seek him, because he will reward us in the sense of he will provide the clear gospel message to all that seek him. So we have the choice to accept it. That is very true. He provides that to an unbeliever. He provided it to me, and I'm so thankful for it. He used people to do it, though, just like he's going to use you to provide it for somebody else. But what he's specifically talking about is to the believer in Hebrews 11, the hall of faithfulness, not the hall of faith, faithfulness. Every person that's recorded in here is not commended for becoming a believer, for placing their faith in Jesus Christ, for that one-time moment of faith. They're all rewarded for being faithful as his children already to the commission and the race that they were given to do. It's a very interesting chapter. That's why he says he is a rewarder to those of us as Christians. That's who Paul's writing to in Colossians, Christians. He's telling and commanding us to seek those things which are above. Now he says, set your mind on the things above. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 7. You can turn there if you like. We won't be there but a minute. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the old sin nature, our flesh. That's me, Doug, apart from Jesus Christ in me. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that's thinking as a human apart from Christ. To be fleshly minded, to be carnally minded is to be not spiritually minded. That's my way of thinking, my old sin nature, apart from the good of Christ in me. To be carnally minded is death. Doesn't mean I die physically. Death means the inability to function in any particular realm that you're talking about. Physical, spiritual, reproductive in women, temporal spiritual death. What it says is to be carnally minded is death. It is the inability to function in the spiritual realm of God, because my thinking is not spiritual thinking. It is carnally thinking, and therefore, since it enters my mind and then it comes out my mouth or works through my body, I am thinking based on Doug's thinking, which is not good. It's apart from Christ. It's the sinful fleshly thinking that's in all of us, the old sin nature. If that's the thought process that goes in, guess what comes out? Non-functioning in the spiritual realm of God. I'm not spiritually functioning. I am not spiritual at that time. People use that term a lot. A lot of people use the word spiritual in the day we live in. It's really simple to evaluate, are you spiritual at any given moment? Is the Spirit of God leading and directing you at that particular time? Are you living the Word of God that you know at that time? If you're not, don't call it spiritual. Just call it what it is. Need for improvement. It's time to start functioning spiritually. He says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's not giving new life, it's the functioning of spiritual life. And it's peace within your soul, the peace we were just talking about, knowing why you're doing what you're doing. So, this whole setting your minds on, you may also, as we go back to Colossians, you may consider the passage that Bob mentioned last night. It's amazing, the Spirit of God laying foundations. I haven't talked to any of these guys about what they're teaching. They haven't talked with each other. And he lays a foundation that just sets up stuff for me just to throw little pieces in and let it all work out. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And we know he continues on. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Humbled himself to death, so on and so forth. consider that mindset. He said, have this mind in you that was in him. It's talking about a process of thinking, a way of thinking. So if that mind is in you, then what comes out of that can also be spiritual. Like Paul says in Romans 8, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, is spiritual function. Because spiritual minded produce spiritual function. So set your minds and seek. You might say on this last one, to set your mind, focus our thinking on functioning as the body of Christ. When he says set your mind, focus your thinking on functioning as the body of Christ. Because that's the things above that he wants to bring down here. Because functioning as the body cannot be done. This function down here cannot be done spiritually, called spiritual function, as the body of Christ, Paul says, without utilizing the stuff that we've been given in here and taking them through the power of the Spirit of God and choosing to apply them in life, choosing to conduct ourselves based on the principles of truth. So after the mindset, these are the first two things that Paul introduces this section. Then he's going to talk about our actions. So you might say up here, you might just call that our thinking. Actually, that's choices. Even though they apply in the mind, it's still the idea of choices. There's actions. He starts off, let me just pick up in verse 5 and run quickly through this, because this is the section, what we were going to call what to replace. Notice I didn't call them what to not do anymore, because I don't believe that's a complete statement. That will lead us astray if that's truly what we think he's saying here. He is talking about things to replace, not just to get rid of. Therefore, put to death the members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. These are things we need to replace, which, other than after verse 10, or excuse me, 10 and 11, he just talks about putting on the new man, renewed, and so on and so forth. Verse 12 starts our context we read this morning. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. He's going to tell us what to replace these with in a moment. You might think of it this way. Weeds. You guys are farmers, so if you're not, you know of a farmer. So it's a big thing around here. Generally, somebody that can farm a big field can usually grow a garden. People who aren't farmers can sometimes grow a garden. The idea of growing a garden. Consider our life. When we become a Christian, right here, when I am placed on that side as far as my physical, practical life, I have been given a garden to nurture and plant and tend to for my life. That's called the Christian way of life. Some of us have longer races than others. Some of us have bigger gardens than others. That's the only way it is to looking at it. But always remember one principle. The length of your race does not determine its faithfulness. Faithfulness is not determined in length of time. If your race is 5 minutes, you can be faithful 100% of the time. If your race is 10 years, you can be faithful 100% of the time. It's not based on the number of minutes. It's based on the degree that we're faithful to what we have. So we have this little garden plot that we have been given. We have two things in our life. Romans chapter 7 that he mentioned last night in a nutshell. Sin and righteousness. As an unbeliever, all I had was sin because I hadn't the capacity yet to produce righteousness, to live truly spiritual, producing righteous works before God. I didn't have the capacity yet. Why? Because that takes the Spirit of God, the power of God, through His Word and the Spirit to produce in and through me, not by means of me by myself. And there, I didn't have that. All I could do that which is unacceptable to the standard of God. But then we became a Christian. Now we got the option. We can either produce that which is sinful or that which is righteous. At any given moment, we have the choice. We all know that because we know ourselves. And we can remember the last 10 minutes and the last 5 years of our lives. Therefore, we realize we have an option. So you can produce weeds or you can produce vegetables in your garden as a Christian. What are you going to grow? But the question I've asked people before is, what is the commission of God, purpose of a Christian life? Is it to become sinless, to not sin? Is that the ultimate purpose, to not sin? I say no. Because if you have a garden and you can stand acceptable at the Bema seat, and you stand there, and if you actually could, none of you can, nobody can except Christ, but if you could, say there ain't a weed in my garden, there never has been one. It's totally weed-free. As a gardener, given the objective to produce much fruit, John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you produce much fruit. Not that you make sure your apple tree has no worms. He don't say that. He says that you produce much fruit. Ephesians 2:10, good works, vegetables. That we were given these things to produce good works. We were given them to do, and we were given the commission to walk in them, which means get to the gardening. So if you stood there weed-free, did you fulfill the objective? Uh-uh. The objective is not to be weed-free. The objective is to have righteous works produced in your life through this and the Holy Spirit, the two powers that Bob mentioned. That's the objective. So as you start producing fruit, what's the best way in the world to keep weeds out of your garden? Have as many vegetables in it as you can and be in it and be nurturing and fertilizing and growing and watering and pruning as often as you can be. Because every once in a while you'll come along them and you'll go 1 John 1:9 them and you'll just keep right on going. You'll find a little another word, 1 John 1:9, and you just keep right on going. The scriptural solution to weeds is produce righteousness. And you ain't got time for weeds. There's two mindsets we saw in Romans 8. There's two. That's it. Mindset on the flesh produces sin. Mindset on the spirit produces righteousness. It's one or the other at any given moment. You're either growing weeds or growing vegetables. That's it. So if we walk in the spirit, we cannot fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walking by means of the spirit starts with a mindset. So, essentially, he's telling us that these were weeds in verse 5 through 9. That's what to replace. We've all got weeds in our life because we were very weedy when we came to Christ because that's all we had. But then the process begins. I've been given an objective. I have been given a means now. You might consider it. There's a whole bunch of seeds up here. I've been given all sorts of seeds and fertilizer and water and all the stuff necessary to grow the garden that God gave for me. We don't all grow the same gardeners. Some people grow broccoli, some people grow corn, some people grow carrots, whatever. Different varieties. No two gardens are the same. Meaning not every good work that God has called you to walk in individually, none of yours is exactly the same. Just like mine's not exactly the same as anyone else's. Those good works are specifically designed for our destiny, for each one of us. The question is, are we willing to go to Scripture week after week, day after day, and just consistently learn what the Scriptures say about how should I live this thing called the Christian way of life? Because if I continually go there and learn, then I can apply, because you can't live what you don't know. That's the importance of learning Scripture, to being taught Scripture, so that we can apply what Scripture has for us to do in life. So, we've been given those things that we are supposed to seek and set our minds on. Now, what to replace it with? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Isn't that interesting, those three things? Elect, holy, and beloved. How many times did he speak that of Israel? Lots of times. In the Old Testament, Romans 9:10-11, Paul talks about it. The idea of they were the chosen and the holy and the beloved of God in that time. We as the church today are also the holy and the beloved chosen, in the sense of because we chose Christ and Christ and God chose, the Father chose Christ and we chose him, we are the ones who are the chosen ones because we chose to accept the free gift in Christ. We chose to become elect in Christ because that's where the elect ones are, in Christ. And we have that choice to choose. Since we are, what do you suppose he's telling us here? I think he's saying, therefore, because you're royalty, act like it. In a nutshell. That's what he's going to say as he's going. But he's reminding them here, as if he didn't already tell them. He's reminding them, though, before he starts telling them what to replace the stuff with, the weeds, he reminds them that you're royalty. You're in the family of Christ, a child of the King of Kings, a specific, functional, important, valuable member of the body of Christ, just as valuable as any other member. Now he says, put on. This is the command. This, by the way, is the only imperative in this section. The first, it is the command right here. However, the two commands that are listed earlier, we call them commands, and it's rightfully so. They're very interesting participles that shed a lot of light on this. And I'm not going to bore you with a whole bunch of terminology that doesn't make sense. But it's important that we understand what functions of words do, because that's how we learn, whether we're reading or whether we're speaking. It says, put on tender mercy. Some of your Bibles might translate that a heart of compassion, which I believe is better, because that's what he's talking about. He uses the words that describe that inner compassion, having a true heart of compassion for one another. So that's the first thing we have to put on. The second thing is heart of compassion, kindness. This is the idea. This word has the idea of being profitable or useful to another. Not just speaking really nice and soft. Not saying anything bad. That's not just kindness. Sometimes people exhibit a little bit of kindness when in the back of their mind, they're about as useful and unprofitable to you as the devil. Because they have vindictive, manipulative doom, but it's kind of coming out really soft and fuzzy on the outside. That's not kindness. Soft and fuzzy is not bad. It can be kindness. But kindness is developed into, truly starts as an attitude of having a desire to be useful and profitable to somebody else. Put that on. Don't be a hindrance, you might say. Humility. I knew he was going to have to throw that one in there. That's something every human being struggles with, because there are only two attitudes exist in the world. As a root, basic attitude, humility or arrogance at any given point of time. That's every one of us. Arrogance is the mindset on the flesh. Humility is the mindset on the spirit. That's it. There's no other options. You may think this is simple. It is. But remember, simple doesn't mean easy. Don't confuse those two. It doesn't mean it's necessarily easy to do every moment of your life, especially depending upon if you're around old Joe or not. Because after all, you know what old Joe's like. That's tough. But it is simple. Meekness. I was excited to hear Bob define that very well last night. Power under control. Whenever I think of meekness, I think of the Lipizzaner Stallions. It's a wonderful example of meekness, as the Bible defines, uses this word meekness. Tremendously powerful animals with the ability to kill someone quickly, their trainer. But you talk about under power under control with grace. That's the Lipizzaner Stallions. That's the idea of meekness. The power that Bob talked about last night. I got so many things from Bob last night, but one of the things that I got 37 stars and 14 circles around already from last night and this morning. God gave us power to do what? Build stuff. Build people. Build up people. Build things. Build the body of Christ. And then he went to Ephesians 4:16 and talked about as each part does its own share, it develops growth in the body and the body builds itself up in growth and it imitates the character of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's that simple. That's not easy because we all know we have difficulties in life and relationships and situations that it's very tough to put this into practice. But it is a simple process when we look at the way Scripture lays it out. So put on meekness, long-suffering. The idea of having a long fuse, taking a long time to go, boo, blow up. We all know people, situations, and relationships that just light our fuse and blow on it and fan it as hard as they seem to try they can. We all know that. But long-suffering. These are the commands. These are the five things we're commanded to put on. Why do you suppose that would be? He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Putting on these allows you the capacity to do these two things. Because you cannot, I'm here to tell you, you cannot bear with one another, and you can't have that continual bestowing of free favor. The idea of this word for forgiveness is one of two that's used describing that free bestowal of favor, the free gift of forgiveness of somebody else. Not that they have earned or deserve your forgiveness, comes from the root of grace, but it's the idea of you having the capacity to freely give that to them which was given to you. Because he mentions about if one another complain against one another, if you have, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But isn't it interesting? He already told us, we know throughout the Bible that it tells us about that, but he also told us in chapter 2, verse 13, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He is, as he has done to us, and we have received that free favor of forgiveness, the free gift that we didn't deserve his forgiveness, but we received it anyways. That's the same thing we're supposed to give to each other. You can't do that without having these five things. And if you only got one, sorry. If you only got four, sorry. You have to put on these five. It's a choice. It's a mindset. These are attitudes, and they're building upon the first two commands in the entire section. He says, the interesting thing, before we go any further, I mentioned to you these two are present participles. Participle is essentially a verbal adjective just so you know what it does. It's a modifier, basically. These things are telling us, those two, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, those are telling us why to put on those five things. They're telling us why to put on those five things. Not just so you can put on those five things and compare yourself to Joe that's only got two, or Steve that don't have any. That's not why. The why is so that we can forgive one another, which is to fulfill this. It's tied to this command. They're all joined together because you can't have one without the other. It's acting like royalty. Bearing with one another, bearing one another's burdens. The word sometimes is translated put up with in some Bibles, and it's a good translation, to put up with one another. But we always usually think of that as bad, because when I think of putting up with someone, generally somebody that's fairly irritable and hard to deal with comes to your mind. Yeah, I think about old so-and-so. Yeah, talk about putting up with. But the idea is, think about a woman, a mother. She puts up with the burden of a child. Staying up at night, changing diapers. That's not bad. She bears that burden, that responsibility. Why? Because she couldn't think of nothing better to do at the time, obviously. Right? No. Out of the pure motivation of love. Genuine care and concern and love for another. She bears up under that responsibility, and to her, putting up with a child is not a big deal. It's a privilege. Although sometimes they're not fun and sometimes it gets frustrating, it's the privilege of doing it because it's profitable to the child. And you have the capacity to do it. Imagine that. Think of that the same way next time you have to bear with somebody that's really, really difficult. Like me, if you get to know me at times. We're all that way at times to somebody. Maybe not to everybody, but to somebody. But it goes back to Bob's statement about personality. We're individual, personal units of the body of Christ. And he created us all uniquely so that we could perform a unique function that no one else can. Therefore, it takes all kinds of people to make a world. It takes all kinds of Christians to reach that world. I'm thankful he calls the people that he calls, for instance, Lynn Cunningham. I'm thankful he calls people like that because those are the kind of people that can reach people like me. He can't reach everybody because he's not that kind of person. Gene can't reach everybody because he ain't the kind of person for everybody that God can use to reach everybody. But that's okay because he only wants him to reach some because he wants the rest of you to reach the others and the rest of the Christian body in the Christ to reach the others. That's what it's about. So bearing with and forgiving one another, how do you do that? Put the mindset on. Why are you doing what you're doing? Consider that. Seek those things which are above to apply them in our life. Put on these five things, which are essentially all attitudes. I say attitudes in the sense that they originate in the thought process and the thinking. But yes, long-suffering is ultimately an action in meekness. It will produce, though, an action, in our relationships to other people. It will produce a function or an action in us, yes. But humility begins with an attitude and a mindset. So these are the steps that Paul lays out simply to do these things. Notice he says next, but above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Kind of almost sounds like Jesus, or that Paul knew something about Jesus and might actually be inspired by the Father to write this, doesn't it? Put on love. There's no actual verb here for put on. It goes right back to the same one. This is a continuation in the same sentence, in the same structure as verse 12. Put on. They put it in there because it needs it to be there, because he's saying, but above all these, also going back to putting on those five things, put on love. This is number six. Bob talked about love last night, the agape sacrificial love, as being a true, genuine passion for someone else. A concern for someone else. I've defined it as the act. It's an act of will or a choice. Agape love is a choice. It doesn't just happen. It's not a fuzzy feeling, as he mentioned. It's not some kind of inward thing that happens that might be confused with indigestion. It's not that. It's truly a choice. It's an act of will that considers someone else as more important than you. Their spiritual well-being is valuable to you, and you choose to do something about it because you have the capacity, not because they deserve it, not because they're lovable, because you have the capacity to do it. It's an act of will to sacrifice oneself for the benefit or edification of another. And that comes from having that passion that considers the concern of someone else as equal or more important than myself, which is the summation of Christ. Even when he was in the temple, drawing a little blood that day, getting serious about something that demanded seriousness. We should be just like Christ, passive all the way up to the second that's required to be active at every moment of life. Not passive all the time, not aggressive all the time. Aggression that's tempered by agape love, it's not bad. That's the aggression that people defend one another's lives with. It depends on how it's directed and where the motivation is coming from when it's exhibited. So he says, put on love. When he says it's the bond of perfection, this binds these things together and completes them. Isn't it interesting? You start talking about things that are mindsets and attitudes and that end up resulting in decisions, but this one is specifically a choice that always produces an action of some kind, not just physical. The act of praying, because you love somebody else, it produces a choice that you act upon. You can sit in the same chair and not move. You're still acting because you're choosing to pray, like Epaphras did, fervently and diligently for those people in Colossians. So he says then, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word for rule is really interesting. It means to arbitrate or umpire, to referee. That's what he's, let the peace of God. Bob talked about the peace of God last night. It says that we have peace with God because the price has been paid. The penalty of sin has been wiped out. That gives us positional peace. It's like so many things in the Christian way of life. There's the positional aspect of it, or the time or the application that applies to new birth salvation, which is generally that moment, that one-time decision. I have peace with God because I am in Christ, and I always will be in Christ, and that brings about a peace in my soul that I never, ever had before. However, with regarding peace one with another in the body of Christ, do I have that at any given moment? Well, it depends on the moment. I should be at peace one with another, with as much as possible as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Doesn't command us there to always be at peace with all men, because some people refuse to be peaceable with you. But you can, at your on your end, choose to be at peace with them because you have the peace of God in your heart. Let the peace of God that you possess because of your relationship with the King of Kings, let that peace arbitrate a situation. When you have a difficulty one with another, or a situation that's a little tough to bear up under, somebody that's a little tough to forgive, let the peace of God arbitrate your thinking and your decisions. Let it rule in your heart, because that's where they come from. To which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Notice the one body. He's talking about unity. The whole context of Ephesians 4, talking about the greatest description in all the Bible of the church and the purpose for the church. And Bob mentioned it last night, Ephesians 4. Especially verse 16. That's what was being talked about. Every part doing its work, working together, building the body up in love as a picture, an example to the world of Jesus Christ. Because that's who we are. We are the body of Christ. He says, verse 16, our third command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is kind of an interesting command. Because here again, the command is let the word dwell. Let dwell. We're commanded to do that. Let the word of God be at home in us richly. Richly is just an adverb. It's just giving emphasis, expounding. He doesn't just say, let the word of God be at home in you or dwell in you. But he's saying, let it do that with abundance. Someone who's rich has an abundance of something. He's saying, let it do it with abundance. What he's basically meaning is, let the word of God feel like coming into your house and kicking his feet up on the sofa, and it's no big deal. Let the word of God, how do you let the word of God dwell in you? Choose to intake of the word. Choose to let the word of God come into your soul continually and regularly and be at home in your soul. It's something that becomes who and what you are, and not something you do. It's who and what you are as a member of the body of Christ. He says, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The word teaching is the same one used a lot of places for discipling. A disciple is just one who's trained and patterned up after the example. If you're a professional whatever in your job, I don't know, welder, and you disciple somebody, a young person that's coming up, and you teach and train them everything that you know, and they start doing that which they've been taught and learning, and they pattern themselves after you, they're a disciple of you with regard to welding or whatever your occupation is. When we understand things like that, it helps us understand what the term in the Bible means. It's not just a term that can only be described as Jesus and his people who follow him, the disciples, the ones being discipled. Are you? We all have, because of this, we all have the opportunity and the privilege and the call to become disciples of Christ. But right here, we aren't. In functional, practical purposes, we're not yet, because we haven't had the time to learn and pattern ourselves after the character of Christ, his character to become in me. We haven't been able to function as a disciple yet. That's the process that we call spiritual growth, the sanctification process of life. When he says, teaching, discipling and admonishing one another. This word admonishing is a lot of times translated warning. And I look at that and I think, wait. I'm supposed to warn Joe? I mean, I'm not talking about as a pastor to Joe or if Joe's in my congregation. I'm talking about me to you or whoever. I'm not your pastor. We're brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Equal. Not even in function in that because we're not in the same body and stuff. I'm just talking about Christian to Christian. What does the word admonish mean? Well, sometimes it's actually translated to teach. Because it means to put something into the mind. So let me help you for a second. If I have a child, we have a wood-burning stove because I love wood heat. There ain't nothing like it. It might be messy, but that's okay. It also burns calories. It's a great exercise machine. It heats you and exercises you at the same time. But we all think of a child in a stove because we think of warning. Yes, I need to warn in a bad way. Don't think of warning that way because this is a word. What does admonish mean in English to you? Don't really mean a lot to me because I don't really admonish. What does that mean? Could mean a variety of different things. I don't really understand that. He used the word earlier in one of these, our first in 128, him we preach, warning every man and teaching. Same exact words. He says warning there. Here he says admonishing. What does he mean? Well, think about this. The word means to put something into the mind or to instruct. So let's say I got a child and I got a stove that's really hot. And he's going, ooh. What do you tell him? Plant them on there, baby. It'll be wonderful. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Why do you warn them? Well, obviously because you hate the child and you really could care less. That's something good to do right now is warn them. No, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Why would you admonish or instruct or warn them? Because you know that could be harmful. Same thing for their protection and their good. But same thing can come in the other way. Why would you instruct somebody to to do something good? Can't think of a good example. I had one earlier and it's gone. But to do something that is really good for them, not so much keeping them from that which is harmful, but that which you know is really good for them. Why would you instruct them to do that? Because of if you truly have concern and care for that individual, you will. It comes from those six things we just saw. That's what he means by admonishing. Not just to teach. I think when he uses the word teach and discipling, he's more talking about us being examples one to another in our actions. But then admonishing is the idea of instructing. But he tells us, he gives us some examples of how. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what the New King James says. The English Standard Version says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. Either way, the idea of communicating one to another through words is being talked about. So that's what I think more of the admonishing and instructing. Don't think of it as warning somebody to be bad. Obviously, the songs that we sing here and the songs that we all sing other places and the songs that we listen to and the ones that we sing to ourselves when nobody's listening, those are ones that instruct us if they have biblical truth in them, which is one of the things I was glad to hear Bob bring up. Not all Christian music is very biblically accurate, as some of you may know. Some of it has words from the Bible in it, but they're not teaching very accurate, scripturally accurate and correct things if you really look at and pay attention to what's being said. Nevertheless, if you can distinguish between it and you're aware of that, it's not that big of a deal. Nevertheless, when he says singing psalms, what are psalms? Well, there's 150 of them in the Old Testament, right? Those are written, though. They don't make noise in my Bible, at least not when I turn to them like them cards today. So they're not singing to me. However, psalms are just God's wisdom spoken, sometimes to music. The Hebrews did it, sometimes to music. But we can speak psalms without actually having them to music. And I'm not just saying we need to memorize and quote the 150 psalms and every verse in them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God's wisdom. I think that's what he means. Because the word psalm just is the idea of some wisdom compiled in words, often put to music. So we can do that through singing one to another, teaching and admonishing and instructing. We can do it individually that way. We can also do it collectively. A lot of times we do that Sunday mornings, congregations. But it's the idea of God's wisdom being communicated. That's what's being said. And he says hymns. Hymns has more of the idea of God's wisdom being sung, but more of the idea of celebrating. Celebrating the wisdom of God. And oftentimes celebrating its application to me, to us collectively if we sing together. But the celebration of God's wisdom in the idea of singing. And when he says spiritual songs, spiritual odes, I never knew where we got the English word ode from. I always just thought it was something Garfield said. An ode to spaghetti, or whatever. It just means words put to music. But he says, he qualifies it by saying spiritual. Remember how we defined spiritual earlier? Not just because it's got a word or two in it from the Bible, don't make it spiritual. Spiritual is that which is functioning according to the leading and directing of the Spirit of God, and he will only lead and direct you based on the principles in this book. If it's not truth according to this, it ain't spiritual. And if it is led and directed and empowered, the thought, the speech, and the action that's empowered by the Spirit of God through the principles in the Word of God, that is, in fact, spiritual in every way, shape, or form. But he's saying taking spiritual words being sung. We can do that also. But notice these are just things also, participle in here, describing why we should let the word of Christ richly dwell in us. And it's kind of the two sides of the same coin, because these are also kind of describing the how that we can do these things. It's kind of like how to do these six things. Two sides of the same coin. They're happening at the same time. A present participle always describes action that's happening at the same time as the action of the main verb. So while the Word of God is richly dwelling in you, teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Just like while you are putting on these five, what oftentimes somebody once called the garments of holiness, those six things listed that we just saw, while you're putting these on, or at the same time, bear with one another and forgive each other. It's a continuous, intertwining, interacting process. Without the Word of God dwelling in you, you cannot teach or admonish anyone through music, speech, actions, or anything else. If the Word of God is not richly dwelling in us, abundantly, meaning to have it more abundant tomorrow than it does today. Tomorrow I probably ought to even take some. That's pretty easy at a conference, because you're just getting it and it's just coming and you're getting it hopefully and you're just intaking it. And that's what I like about conferences, is I get to sit out there and be taught. And I usually get writer's cramp and I'm wearing out pens and I'm thinking of things and I'm making notes in my Bible. And after I go out of here, then I go over all of these things and I get my highlighters out. And I start writing things to myself, and I start putting notes in my Bible, and I start making pages of stuff to consider and study out and just think on. And I just start scratching. Find a page in your Bible. Usually it's in the back of my notebook. I have pages where it's my doodle pages. I just write stuff when I'm studying. Look up this word in this verse. Go to the, I ain't got time. I'm studying, and I want to get distracted. Although I'm famous for getting on rabbit trails and going way out there in left field, and then someday I'll come back. You can write those in the back page and then come back to them later. But it's good sometimes in the mornings, don't open your Bible. Never thought anybody would tell you that, huh? First, what I do, I open my notebook to that back page and I start thinking and contemplating things, especially stuff that's recent, stuff that might be involved in this, like conferences. I go back through and I keep that and I go through and reread what somebody said, my notes, and it jogs memory, and I stop sometimes and I think and consider, or I'll go to that scripture and just look at it and read the context again, which generally will take you to 47 other places. Those are valuable things that you can take. That's how I let the Word of God dwell in me. I continually go back and to go back and to go back And then take it and apply it to the same situations that you have before. And you'll find all kinds of new applications. Because you're gaining wisdom, which is what Paul prays for the Colossians in chapter 1. That's what we should pray for each other. And we should pray the same for the same purpose and reason that Paul prays. So that we would walk worthy of each other. That's how you can encourage each other through prayer and not even talk to each other. That's how, because when somebody else is praying back home, that I edify and encourage you, and I know there's some that are doing it. And they're also praying that you guys edify and encourage me because they're wanting me to bring it back, and Chad and Christy and Jean, and bring it back to them so they can get it. And they are encouraging you partially because of their relationship, their involvement, and their input in what they have done in my life. The way that God has used them to teach me and to help form me into who and what I am right now in Christ is partially their way of encouraging and edifying you, but it's also through prayer. Because of their prayer, God is using me to do that to you, and He's using you to do that to me because of somebody else's prayer in your life. It's all interconnected. If we would but just choose to do this simple process, then it would become easier. We were talking downstairs at breakfast. One principle that has never failed. Repetition always makes a thing easier, no matter what it is. No matter what it is, repetition always makes something easier. Since we know that, you think we do it more, huh? It's only because we don't often consider the true value, spiritually speaking, and the true value in the eyes of Christ that doing things repetitiously, like fulfilling these one another commands, we don't often consider the true value that it has now in my life, can have now in somebody else's life, and will have for all eternity in the eyes of Jesus Christ. When we stand at the Bema seat, I want to reflect as much glory of His as I possibly can. You would think I would be more faithful in my daily life, having said that, wouldn't you? You all don't know me, but I know we all have areas where we're not as faithful as we could and should be. But that's okay. Not that it's okay for it to keep happening. It's okay that it exists. Now, don't let Satan cause you to have a guilt trip and get caught up in guilt and sorrow that's unhealthy. But do what Paul says. One thing I do, forgetting that thing which is behind, I press forward towards the goal. One thing that I do, forgetting the weeds that were here yesterday, I've pulled them and dwelled on how itchy they made me and how terrible they are, and I can't believe everybody saw that many weeds in my garden. Oh my God, what am I going to do? I take the seeds and I put them down here and I start going and pruning the broccoli. Because the goal is to have veg edibles everywhere, taters and carrots and all that stuff in here, and I want to have a complete garden. And I just take care of the weeds along the way. Okay, I'm pruning and going along. And like I said, weeds can take care of themselves if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. The problem with a lot of Christians, and I didn't know this really young. Thankfully, it was really early that I realized it's not all about sinning and trying not to sin and quit sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. It's like telling somebody, don't think of a red frog. Don't ever think of a red frog, whatever you do while you're talking. I mean, a red frog, a red frog, a red frog. Can anybody not think of a red frog? How do you suppose we're going to fulfill the will of God if all we're doing is, I can't sin, I can't sin, I can't sin, I can't sin? You're still not fulfilling the will of God even if you quit sinning. So get about your Father's business and just take care of it as it comes along, and it's no problem. Because while you're planting and tending and producing vegetables, you can't be planting weeds. When you see one slip out, 1 John 1, 9 it and keep on going. I mean, I don't make light of confession. But what I'm saying is there's a simple solution in Scripture. And that's what it's for. That's why He made it so simple. So that we can be about our Father's business. He mentioned last night, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. The final verse while you're turning there in Colossians, he sums this up in 3:17, the final verse of this context. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father in Him. You know, when I first was a Christian, I always thought when you do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do this. because I really didn't know, because I thought the name of Jesus was J-E-S-U-S and the name of Christ was C-H-R-I-S-T. Then I learned name, the word onoma, it's not talking about the alphabetical configuration of a title. It's talking about the character or the title, the character or the reputation that a person or a thing is known by. That's what the word name means. The character or reputation by which a person or a thing is known. The character and reputation of Christ. Do everything you do in the character and the reputation of Christ by which he is known. Pretty good summary, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2. Bob quoted this. He laid lots of foundations and he went a lot of places. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, in verse 3, or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. What do you suppose another word for that we could, out of our six, what do you suppose word we could maybe use to describe lowliness of mind? Humility. It's the attitude. But in lowliness of mind, number one, let each esteem others better than themselves. I won't write it. You'll get it. We're out of time, so I'll finish quickly. Let each esteem others better than yourself. Kind of sounds like our definition of love, doesn't it? It's Paul's way of describing agape love. Then he says the third thing, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Also similar, but talking about looking out for someone else's interests, service. Very interesting. So you have humility, you have love, and you have service. I are a penmanship champion too, you can tell. So the reason I bring this up, this is a wonderful summation. Humility, we saw, proper attitude. Love, proper motivation. Service, proper function. It's a wonderful example. Notice the next verse that follows. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Then he gives the example of Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? Simple. Not easy always to apply, but simple. What is your attitude in any given moment towards the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters? What is our motivation for the things that we say and the things that we do? Then what do we do? If we would follow these chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 of Philippians, it's a great example. It's a great exhortation. That's how we can fulfill the Father's rules for correct family function. It's how we can fulfill Christ's standard for the correct and honorable interaction of his body, whom we are. So, I hope that's been useful, valuable. It certainly has been to me. I thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying this also, because God has already taught me an amazing amount of things, and this has been a very profitable study for me. I hope also as well for you. I'm very excited to hear Lynn and Jean teach. We're going to take a few minute break and then we'll have lunch and we'll pick it up after lunch. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, what a huge honor it is to not only be invited to this conference, but also to meet each and every one of these brothers and sisters, family that has existed for a long time but have never known. Just ask that our relationships would build each other up. Our relationships would most importantly honor the one who bought us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help each of us be more Christ-like in our action to each other. Help us to consider others as more important than ourselves, even as we go out later. And Father, we just, as we close now, we just thank you for the tremendous gift of eternal life. And not only that, but for the tremendous blessings that you have given us in this heavenlies in Christ, that we may have such a wonderful privilege and opportunity to use these things to change other people's lives as you have changed ours, and to ultimately bring glory to Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.